There are two scripture readings this evening. We'll turn in the first place to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, and then we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So Romans 11, and we'll be reading verses 25 through 36. This is the last few verses after 3.5 chapters covering the wonderful theme of election. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have those also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. To Timothy chapter 4, the first 8 stanzas. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, or be ready, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So far the reading of God's holy word. We turn to Article 14, Head 1 of the Canons, page 99 in the back of your Psalter. Article 14. As the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the scriptures, both of the Old and New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was especially designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Romans 12. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that means unchangeability, of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hebrews 6. Let us confess our faith now in the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with 304, the first three stanzas, and then 6 and 7 of 304. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 381, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I once taught the Gospel of John to a group of pastors who had not been exposed before to the biblical teaching of election, of God's choice of whom to save and not to save. And after a lengthy discussion about some passages in the Gospel of John where this truth is very clearly taught, several did agree that it was biblical. One person said to me even later, he said, I'll accept that it's biblical, but what difference does it make? Why is it important to know? What are the practical results of knowing? And if you don't know, does it leave you any worse off than if you did know? Have you ever asked those questions or heard those questions? These are the very questions that the Word of God leads to us to this evening. These questions are very deeply practical and will guide us to discover again from the Word of God the practical riches that God gives His people in revealing the truth of His election from the pages of Scripture. Our theme then is this: preaching election. When it should happen, how it should happen, and what is its profit. The congregation, preaching about the eternal choice of God, whom to save and whom to condemn, is controversial. There are many people who say it should never be taught in church. And some say this because they think it's not true, and therefore they don't want it to be heard. And even if it is true, they say, we still shouldn't preach about it or teach it in church because it makes people passive about their own salvation. And it makes people say, well, if I'm not elect, then God will not save me no matter what. And God will save His elect no matter what, whether His choice is preached or not. In fact, if that's what you believe, why preach at all about anything? In answer to this question, we need to see that the same God who chose people from before the foundation of the world has also appointed the way or the means by which those chosen people will be saved. And that means is the preaching of the Word of God, of the entire Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God. That same word pleasure was so important to us a couple of sermons ago in this series as we unfolded the teaching of election from the Scriptures. It pleases God to save His people, not by the preaching of foolishness, but by the foolishness of preaching. Let's turn to another text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. In this chapter, the apostle has been describing how unbelievers will stumble in the days of the Antichrist. Why? Because God will send them a strong delusion. That means a strong belief in the lie. And he sends that as punishment because of their hatred of the truth. Verse 11. And then the apostle turns around and says to believers in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks for you. Why? Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chooses to salvation. How? Through the Holy Spirit working and blessing the truth to people's hearts. The truth, verse 14, that is to be proclaimed or that calls you by the gospel. So this proves that if the elect are to be saved, preaching is important. But it doesn't prove that the preaching of election is important. If it leads us into the deep waters of the Word of God, why not just leave it alone? We live in a shallow culture. Why not just stay in the shallows? It's safer. It's easier to get around. Let election work in the background. Let it be the hidden friend of preaching. Let's just talk about sin and salvation through Jesus Christ. Isn't that enough? People will say this today in churches which have slowly drifted from their biblical foundations, but really it's been said throughout history. For example, did you know that in 1620, in reaction to the Canons of Dort being published in England, the King of England, with the Archbishop of the Church of England, outlawed all preaching of election? He said no pastor should dare to presume to preach on the deep points of election or the first appearance of the saints. He might as well have said, no pastor should dare to presume to comfort anybody from the pulpit. The only legal place for this teaching, according to the King of England, was the theological schools where professors and students could argue with each other. And the King did this because he was Arminian in his thinking and he wanted Arminianism to spread in the Church of England. Rather than discuss whether the issue was biblical or not, he thought to, by silencing the conversation, to win the debate. And there's a reason he outlawed the canons, because we've seen so far that I would say 2/3 of the text of every article is simply the quotation of Scripture. There is more quotation of Scripture in the canons than in the Belgic Confession and the Catechism combined. This is biblical. What a lesson that is for us today. How does the church lose a precious doctrine like election? Well, first you have a generation that loves the truth and teaches it with zeal and enthusiasm and embraces it, and then you have a next generation that mentions it, but almost apologetically. And the words are used, but the person using them is almost embarrassed by them rather than delighting in them. And then the next step is that the words are no longer used. And if you ask that preacher why, he will say, well, I agree that it's biblical, but you know, it's deep stuff. It's too hard for people to understand. I've heard Reformed pastors say this. And the final stage is that it's no longer mentioned at all. But the result is not a vacuum. The silence is filled, and tragically, far too often, with the very opposite conviction of the truth once loved, taught, and confessed. More truth dies in a church by neglect than by controversy. Oh, that God would keep us from losing such a treasure as election. All Scripture is to be treasured. All Scripture is to be known. All Scripture is profitable, not just for information, but for godliness and for faithfulness. There is not a single irrelevant verse in your entire Bible. Let's turn for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. That was the verses right before our Scripture reading. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And here the Holy Spirit tells us just how valuable the Word of God is, and therefore what we should be doing with this valuable Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped for all good works. And the apostle says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, he says, Timothy, therefore, I charge you, I give you a solemn responsibility in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance. Preach this word, all of which is inspired and profitable. Be ready when it's considered in season. Be ready when it's considered out of season. Take all of the Word. Preach all of the Word. Scripture is not a vending machine for a candy bar in which you pop your toonie, push the button, take the one you want, and leave the rest. A balanced diet of all Scripture must be eaten. We find another proof of this very theme in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, here the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the church of Ephesus. He tells the elders there, I will probably never see you again face to face. And he says in verse 20 of Acts 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And he goes on to say in verse 26, I take you to record. You're my witnesses that I'm pure from the blood of all of you. Why, verse 27? I didn't shun to declare to you all the counsel of God. A minister that does not publicly teach the entire counsel of God, including election, cannot say with a clear conscience, I am pure from the blood of all men because I've kept back nothing profitable for you. God says His whole word is profitable. And therefore the canons so wisely and so simply and so clearly have an entire article about when, where, and how to teach this truth. This truth was declared by the living God Himself in the Old Testament and the New. It's taught by the prophets. It's taught by Jesus Christ. It's taught by the apostles. It's everywhere in the Bible. And therefore, it must be published in the Church of God, not just in the seminaries, not just in an advanced Bible study for those who like to dig a little deeper. Published in the Church of God. Why? Because that's what God designed it for. He didn't design this for Doctor of Theology students, but for ordinary people, for people who work with their hands, who don't read much, for the average person in the pew, for everyone. And we are pretending to be wiser than God if we say with our proud hearts, I know it's in the Bible, but I don't think it's helpful or necessary. And so I'm just going to leave it alone. God's answer to you is, all Scripture is profitable. This is not just a reformed hobby horse. God's own placing of the truth of election from Genesis to Revelation declares its relevance. We've seen it already in the life of Jacob, where God says, Jacob is the one I've chosen, where God says, Isaac is the one I've chosen, not Ishmael. In the book of Deuteronomy repeats it over and over again. God says to Israel, I chose you. And God says to Pharaoh in Exodus, I raised you up. You're on that throne for one purpose, that in judging you, Pharaoh, I might declare to this world my glory and my power and my justice. That is the reason for your existence, Pharaoh. We could go on and on. I could preach an entire sermon tonight simply just quoting the Bible verses in the Scripture that mention election and not saying a word about any of them. And we'd fill the whole evening very easily. And Jesus Christ taught this in the Gospels. But the Gospel that spends the most time on this is the Gospel of John. No accident that the Gospel of John is written especially for evangelism. And yet almost every chapter in the Gospel of John has something to say about God opening or closing people's hearts and eyes. About God giving eternal life to some and not to others. Election is not for the advanced, but for all believers, and even for those who are not yet believers. God considers it important. Yeah, but someone will say, well, it's in lots of passages, but I still hesitate. Because this truth is dangerous. Look at what people have done when they've misused it. Well, frankly, that's true of every part of the Word of God. There are people who take the theme of the love of God and do the exact same twisting and abusing and overemphasizing or wrongly emphasizing of it. Calvin talks about this, and I'll warn you ahead of time, this quote is a little bit crude to the 21st century ear. You must know that everyone talked this way back then, and in fact Calvin does so less than others in his generation, but granting you the point that we need to be a little kinder in the way we say things sometimes, listen to this quote. Every dog barks at election, and every hog wallows in it. He meant, This doctrine stirs up people to protest and bark, or it causes people to snooze in their sins like pigs in a mud puddle. But don't misunderstand Calvin here. He's not saying that believers or people who struggle or have questions about these doctrines and how to understand them are dogs and pigs. Not at all. He's speaking about the sinful misuse that unconverted people do. They bark in protest, or they snooze in their sins, and they use this doctrine to justify it. So easily, people who hear this teaching use it as an excuse to blame God for their sin and their unbelief, or to use it to rob preaching of its wide open, generous proclamations of the promises of God to each and every person who hears. That can so easily discourage someone who's fearful and doubting and struggling. And all of that's true enough, but the solution is not to ignore election, because then you have even worse problems. But the solution is to teach it biblically, faithfully, in the right way. Which begs the question, how should we do that? Our second point. Here we'll take our cues from the Scriptures, for they tell us too how to do this. How should we do it? First of all, boldly. This is not hidden in obscure, out-of-the-way corners in the Word of God. The Bible is not embarrassed by this doctrine, and the Holy Spirit is not afraid of it. It's front and center in many places. It's spoken to every different kind of person imaginable. It's boldly proclaimed in the face of a defiant Pharaoh by Moses. It's plainly spoken of to Israel in Malachi. The whole book begins by saying this, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's spoken at the key moment in the ministry of Isaiah 6 as he experiences that vision that was the call to his ministry. He sees the Lord high and lifted on the throne, and it's boldly proclaimed by Jesus and John throughout the whole gospel. The book of Romans, the closest thing the Bible has to a textbook of systematic theology, spends 3.5 chapters out of 16 on this doctrine. He wants the Romans to know it. We need, by the grace of God, to be as bold, as unashamed, and as uncompromising in the church and in the home about these great truths. The boldness is not the only way it should be proclaimed. It should be done, and this is every bit as important. It should be done with love. You see, there's a real difference between boldness and harshness. Let's look at Romans 9 for a moment. And notice how the Apostle Paul himself begins to teach these things. He doesn't start with harsh noise. He doesn't start with logical arguments. Where does he start? The Apostle starts with a broken heart. And his heart is not broken because he dislikes election, but because he loves and he longs for the salvation of people who are now rejecting the gospel, people who are very dear to him. He even says in verse 2, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I wish I could be accursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save my brethren the Jews. And he even says in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire to God for Israel, my prayer, is that they would be saved. You see, this is the Apostle who is so bold in these chapters with these doctrines, and who, as he begins to teach them, shows such very great compassion and shows what a very tender heart he has. Boldness without tenderness, when you teach this theme, is harsh, and it undercuts the very truth you speak of. And Jesus Christ himself had that very same mixture of boldness and tenderness. I'll give you an example, Matthew 23. He's so very bold. He condemns the Pharisees and speaks of their blindness. He calls them blind guides of the blind. He calls them poisonous snakes and vipers, whitewashed graves, and more. But how does he end that chapter where he speaks to the Pharisees in chapter 23? Oh, Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, he says, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. What a tender heart in the middle of his boldness. Luke 22, verse 42 records a very similar event. He's riding on a donkey into Jerusalem right before the crucifixion. And as he rides into Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, if only you'd known this day who's coming to you, the things that belong to your peace." But now he says, "They are being hidden from your eyes." And how does he say it? The verse before says that as he said these things, there were tears running down his face. The gentle Savior, in tender compassion. Sometimes you hear people in Reformed churches or people trying to convince others of these doctrines, and you miss that tenderness of heart and that love for others. You hear sound biblical explanations and you hear biblical logic that cannot be answered, but you don't find this great tenderness. You don't see this longing for the salvation of others. You don't see that generosity of wide open gospel proclamation. These truths must be taught with love. How else? The canon says reverently. That means with awe. Not with a proud desire to fit everything into our system, but with the humble desire to understand God's system insofar as our little human minds can do so. And a reverent attitude means saying, God has spoken it. God commands it to be taught. God must have very wise reasons for that. And I'll listen prayerfully to God and try to figure them out. You see that awe in Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees God high and lifted up on the throne. God's absolute holiness. God's total control over His entire creation. And he falls on his face before God. And it is then that God says to Isaiah, "I am calling you to the ministry. And it's going to be a ministry that will harden people's hearts. And that will make their hearts heavy, and that will shut their eyes." "How long, Lord?" Isaiah asks. And God says, "Till Israel's carried away into Babylon, leaving only ruined cities behind." But the wonder is this, that even there, God says, "I will save a remnant for myself." And Romans 11 quotes that very verse and says this, "A remnant according to election." Isaiah didn't need to understand everything that God was doing. He just had to understand the summary of the Word of God. Understanding election is simply understanding the holy, holy, holy chant of the cherubim. It goes beyond your understanding, and it is meant to make you bow your face and with awe say before God, "He is very great. He alone is great. I stand in awe of the God who is so great that He controls all things down to the thoughts and choices of men's hearts without being the author of sin Himself." How precisely God does that is beyond my understanding and it's beyond yours. But that He does so is unmistakably plain in Scripture. And we're told about this God to make us feel small and to be in awe of a great God. And rather than accuse God of injustice, you learn in your smallness to say, "I stand in awe of this God who is on the throne and hasn't budged an inch from that throne." And it's as you see election this way that you glorify God. And it makes God wonderful. Election is the echo of God's glory in your own heart. And that's why the more you fall in love with the glory of God, the more you will love the doctrine of election. Because it proclaims the glory of God. And that's why the Apostle says in Romans 11, after 3.5 chapters, he ends like this, "Oh, the depths! Who can search out the full mind of God? Who can figure it all out?" And that is why he can praise from out of the depths the riches of God's election and glory. But the canons wisely and biblically add one more truth to how this doctrine should be taught. It should be taught in a spirit of discretion, that is, wisely. And that wisdom has a couple of parts. First, we can't go beyond the Word of God. We cannot take our crowbars to the house of God's salvation and examine every stone in the foundation. You'd have to knock over the whole house to do it. And it's irreverent to do so. You cannot claim to read the Lamb's Book of Life and declare who's in there and who's not. We cannot go beyond what God says in His Word. And another part of His wisdom is balance. The Bible speaks of election often and boldly, but not on every page and not in every chapter. And it should therefore not be in every sermon, because not every passage contains it. Spurgeon has this example. He says, imagine a field of wheat. Now, if you look at the farming community, wheat is more important than other crops. There are more wheat fields than fruit and vegetable fields, especially in this part of the world. You eat wheat more often than you eat other things too. You eat more of it. It's a staple. What's the wheat of the Bible? Our sin and guilt before God. Christ the only Savior. Repentance and faith, forgiveness of sin. Scripture speaks of all of these things more often than election. And the Bible spends more time in the Holy Spirit's work of winning the heart than it does on election. To use the example again, Christ the open door is more important than the foundation when it comes to daily teaching. But having said that, you can't just live on wheat. You've got to have fruit and vegetables to grow. And so it is spiritually. Teaching election wisely means you do it in the same way as the Bible. We see this in Romans. The apostle doesn't start with election. He starts with our sin and guilt. He speaks of God's salvation. He speaks of the joys, privileges, and struggles of the Christian life. And only then does he teach election. And our order of priority must be the same as the Bible's. That means it doesn't need to be mentioned in every sermon, but only as the text does so. And as long as you teach this doctrine of election in biblical ways, in biblical measures, and with biblical wisdom, you will find it tremendously profitable. And that's our last point. We need not repeat all the profit of this doctrine. The profit's been scattered throughout the sermon already. This doctrine, rightly taught, rightly believed, so beautifully gives a sense of assurance. It gives depth to the love of God that no other doctrine can do. It gives a joy. It gives a careful diligence in godliness. It gives encouragement. It gives humility. This doctrine, when taught in God's time and way, builds up the church. It edifies believers. And yes, this doctrine of election converts unbelievers too. You sometimes hear the myth in the contemporary church that God never used the doctrine of election in evangelism. Well, that's actually not true. Let me give you two examples from church history of the church gathering, church building power of the doctrine of election with the blessing of God's Spirit. Spurgeon, who was used so mightily by God. It's the same Spurgeon who was quoted by many who don't believe in the doctrine of election. Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "More people were converted when I preached on election than when I preached on our responsibility to repent and believe." That is a startling statement. Stunning. Another example. Reformed pastor by the name of Asahel Nettleton. He served during the Great Awakening. He traveled through various parts of his home state, preaching in various churches and emphasized what we've been calling the bread and butter of the Bible. The wheat of biblical teaching. Sin. Faith in Christ. Repentance. And he called people to immediate faith and to immediate repentance. And he didn't allow them to be comfortable or give them any excuses or reason to sort of sit and wait around. But as the revival deepened, he emphasized, he writes, more and more God's election and God's control over all things. And one pastor who had had Nettleton to preach for a few weeks in his congregation wrote this, and I quote, "Never was his preaching as powerful as when he stressed election." End quote. Why is that? Because when you emphasize that God is the one who saves, that we are helpless and dead in our sins, then you leave people with only one hope and only one way out. They know, I must believe and I must repent today, now. But I can't and I don't because of my foul and stubborn and unbelieving and hardened and darkened heart. And you say there's only one person who can fix that, and that's God. And you leave them with God. Preaching like that is God-honoring, God-focused, God-intoxicated. And that is what God uses to save people. We see the very same thing in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, verse 28. I preached a series of sermons on this in my first months here as your pastor. Maybe some of you remember them. Matthew 11:28 has this wonderful gospel invitation. Have you ever noticed when it comes? In verses 25 through 27, Jesus emphasizes that God chooses to reveal salvation to some and to hide salvation from others. Why? Because that is what was good in His sight. And rather than seeing this as a discouragement, the Lord Jesus thanks and praises God for it. And He turns around and He says to the people who are listening to Him, after He's just announced that, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Why does He say that? Because Jesus Christ is the one, if you read the previous couple of verses, who delivers the salvation of God to others, who reveals or hides as God directs it. And He says, "All who come to Me weary and loaded down with sins will be given rest." He attaches a wide open proclamation of the gospel to God's election. Maybe you listen tonight to weary, heavy laden. You look at yourself and you say, "How could God ever have mercy on me? My heart is so proud, so stubborn, so cold, so rebellious. I've had so many doubts and fears." You say, "Don't talk to me about election. It'll drive me to despair. It'll plunge me in the fog." Listen, you are precisely the one who most needs to hear these doctrines because you don't understand them rightly. You think it's reason to despair, but Jesus Christ thinks it's reason to call you, to come to Him and to promise you rest. Your problem is not with election, but with your misunderstanding of election. One woman once went to a pastor and she said, "Pastor, I struggle with election. I wish it were not true. I just can't get along with this doctrine." And the pastor said, "All right, you try to get along without it then. You try to your hardest to repent, to believe, to be sorry enough for your sins and to live a holy enough life. And when you've done all of that all by yourself, then you can prove to me that you can get along without election." And the woman realized, election is not my heavy load. It's meant by God to take away my heavy load and burden. It gives rest. Because election proclaims a God who has mercy on whom He will have mercy, with no reason at all in you to earn or deserve that mercy and grace. The hardest-hearted, most rebellious person is a candidate for that mercy and can go to God and ask for it in hope, because that's the kind of God He is. Maybe another person listens and says, "You know, I don't benefit that much from preaching on election. I don't want to hear, I don't think I really need that truth." You're wrong. You are the one who needs it most. This truth is meant to stir up your heart and confront you again with this key part of salvation, the proud rebellion that lives in you against God. Do you know why you don't like it? Not because it's hard to understand, because it's not that hard to understand. Sure, the key part of it then is God is in charge of salvation and you are not. There's depths beyond my mind and yours too, but the key part's not that hard to understand. God wants that doctrine preached, so that rebels would be confronted with what kind of a heart you have, make you realize, "I need grace and this kind of Savior." And that's why the apostle, after quoting proud arguments that stir in our hearts against this doctrine, for our hearts can bark against this doctrine too, you know, doesn't answer by saying, "Well, I guess maybe we shouldn't just talk about it and move on." He says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And he drives the point home. But election is especially profitable for the children of God. The canons call these enlivening, comforting doctrines for the people of God. Why? Because it shows you the glory and the wonder of the love of God, that it is so one-sided in its beginning, so grace-filled, that it puts your salvation forever in God's hands and totally in God's hands. God saves because He's gracious, and He will grace it out in the lives of each of His own. And election reinforces that grand truth. And it says, God doesn't love me because I decided to love Him. But God loves me, and we love Him because He first loved us. But let's zero in especially on that enlivening, comforting part of election from another example. Three biblical examples. First, the example of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was burned out. Elijah was ready to quit. And he even told God so. He thought he was the only one left. And God's answer to Elijah is the doctrine of election. The Lord says, "Yes, but I have reserved for myself 7,000 who do not serve Baal." And the Lord doesn't say, "These are people who are faithful to me." He says, "I reserved for myself these 7,000. And election enabled Elijah to go on. Election says God has his remnant no matter how dark the times are. Another example, the Apostle Paul. We've already seen his continual sorrow of heart for these Israelites who were rejecting the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. What keeps him going then if he has a daily broken heart because of this? What encourages him? Why can he write and live, rejoice in the Lord always, even with this sorrow in his heart? The answer is so obvious, isn't it? Election. God who reserves people for himself, who saves people and nations when it pleases him. God who's doing it all right. Final example is Jesus Christ himself, John 6. The crowds are following him. He's so popular, they want to make him king by force. But they don't understand what kind of a king he is. And when he explains it to them, that he's a king who comes to save people from themselves as sinners, then they're angry, because all they wanted was a king to give them a smooth life and make their lives rich and easy. And he makes it clear to them that his death on the cross is the key to their believing in him. By the end of the chapter, most of the crowd that thought he was so popular are gone. Even some of his so-called disciples had abandoned him. Humanly speaking, what kept him going? He had so little fruit. Many preachers in the history of the church have been blessed with far greater fruit on their work than he did. What kept him going? Was he discouraged? No, John 6 tells us he knew from the beginning who believed in him and who did not. And he knew that God the Father has chosen from eternity a crowd too big to number and has given them all to him to be saved. And he was able to rejoice at the end of that chapter and to give thanks and to sing the praises of God in this great certainty given to him by this great truth. Do you see how practical, how comforting, how encouraging, how humbling, how precious the doctrine of election is? Oh, thank God for the stress our confessions force us to place on these biblical themes. But most of all, thank God that they are the truth, His truth. For they present us with a God so great that no matter who else may stand before Him or among Him, God towers above them as the greatest of them all, like Mount Everest next to an anthill. He is the great, and before the great, His praise we sing. Amen.